Well, when I was younger, I had very brief dreams of becoming a biblical archaeologist. It seemed like a really cool thing to do. I'm sure Indiana Jones had something to do with that one way or another. Made it seem like a glamorous job, archaeology, right? Lots of action and adventure, and I just thought, man, that would be really cool. I could travel the world and could discover some things of, just relative importance anyway, not, all the really super cool things, but at least something somewhat important, like, maybe the Ark of the Covenant or something like that, right? Nothing major. But a class field trip to the Devonian Fossil Gorge near Iowa City one afternoon cured me of that dream. While I still thought that historical stuff and digs were really cool and the things that you found were really cool, I couldn't help, we're cutting in and out here. Let me see if I can fix that. There we go. Anyway, I still thought that stuff was really fun and cool, but it was ridiculously hot that day, by the way. We went on this class field trip, and we stood in the heat for what seemed like hours watching and listening as university students used toothbrushes to uncover just minuscule layers of dirt on fossilized aquatic life that really didn't look like much of anything to me, And so I was tired, I was hot, I was thirsty, I was bored, and suddenly those really important artifacts that I thought I'd be digging up didn't seem quite so important to me after all in the moment. I couldn't help but picture how much more tired and how much more thirsty and how much more bored I would be using a kitchen spoon and a toothbrush to uncover 5 square feet of dirt and sift through all that stuff over and over again in the desert. I thought, that'd be a lot of hard work. And so on top of my boredom with the tedium that was the actuality of archaeological work, I learned over the next years, too, that grave robbers often would get to all these sites before any archaeologist ever got there, and they would steal all the valuable artifacts before we even uncovered them. And so finding something of significance and then digging through all this stuff was difficult enough, I thought in my mind, but when all these historical crypts would be uncovered, these people would find that these grave robbers would have stolen most of the valuable artifacts. And so that made it even more difficult in my mind that I thought, I just couldn't do that, You got to do the even more difficult work and uncertain work of trying to decide, okay, what does what's left over here actually mean? There's nothing left, but I got to piece together some meaning for all this work that I just did. So I decided, not for me. That was a lot of guesswork and a lot of work. I just couldn't do it. It was tragedy enough, that history lost some of its items with all these grave robbers and that kind of thing. I realized that's a big deal. And so that's a big tragedy for our culture, that we lose some of those artifacts. But as much of a tragedy as it is those historical artifacts are gone, I just don't think I could take that kind of disappointment over and over and over again after that much work in my life. I'd become a very miserable person, I think. But I think there's something that goes on in churches all over the world that is even greater tragedy in my mind, something that is doing far worse damage to our culture and to the people of the world than anything grave robbers could do. It's thievery of another sort, actually, and it's thievery of grace. All over the world, there are grace thieves who are sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly stealing the grace that Jesus offers to us. And grace is far more valuable than any silver gold that we might dig up on any archaeological site. So we're going to take a break here in the middle of our Hebrews study, if you haven't noticed so far. We're taking a break here from that study, which talks at length about the switch from the old covenant, which is the law, to the new covenant, grace. And we've been bombarded over the last couple of months as we begin to work through Hebrews with the message that Jesus is better. And that means that grace is better, right? But we aren't always comfortable with that idea of grace, not for others, and not maybe even sometimes for ourselves, because the idea of something for nothing, it exists nowhere else in our lives, right? That happens zero other place where you get something for nothing in our lives. And we understand keenly the idea of property and ownership and exchange, but we know that nothing in life is truly free, that even if it seems like it comes to us free, It always costs something, right? And so that underlying awareness of something for nothing, not really being a reality, can even turn the most devoted follower of Jesus into a grace thief. And so today, and over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to get introduced to some of the things, these grace thieving ideas and attitudes that can take over our lives if we're not careful to keep our sandboxes in good order. So hopefully we can be better prepared not only receive the grace that God intends for our lives in our own lives, but also to pour out the grace to others around us that we encounter because God gives us this grace. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, while he was in prison, heard some false teachers going around. They were talking to these churches that he loved, and they were teaching a message that said that Christians had to obey the Old Testament laws of God in order to be accepted. This group of false teachers became known as Judaizers because they were telling believers that they had to live like law-abiding Jews before they could be a real Christian. They were grace thieves of their day, and now generation after generation has raised up their own version of these grace thieves, right? These days, grace thieves are all over the place because authority is much less concentrated than it was back in those days, and education is far more widely available than it was during Paul's time. So today, there are grace thieves among us who are church leaders. There are grace thieves who teach Bible studies. There are grace thieves who write books. There are some who come to church every Sunday. There are some grace thieves who don't come to church at all. There are some grace thieves that work in service industries, in factory work, and even in professional careers. They can be literally anywhere. And they wouldn't call themselves grace thieves necessarily, or legalists, or anything like that. Most just truly haven't discovered the incredible and liberating power of grace in their own lives. Did anyone else get to experience it then either, right? Now, you can't tell a grace thief by how they look or what they do for a living, but in the upcoming weeks, we're going to learn a little bit about how they approach life, their attitudes, what they base their beliefs on and their decision-making and processes and what they believe and so forth, so that we can be sure that our beliefs and our decision-making processes are aligned with what Scripture teaches, what Paul teaches us through Scripture, and the freedom that he gives us, rather than the chains that these grace thieves would like to place on us. So let's start today. Grab your Bibles and turn it to Colossians 2, verses 13 through 23 today as we move along today. So if you've been following along over the past few weeks, these past 2 months, in fact, as we worked through Hebrews, you've been hearing time and time again how the Old Covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and that he's ushered in a new covenant for us, right? Not one that we have to keep, but one that he keeps for us. We no longer have to observe the hundreds of regulations that God has had for us in books like Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's not for us anymore. There's still a moral law that we are to follow. God wants us to live by these moral laws, and he gives us the power to do that by Holy Spirit. But the ceremonial laws that are in those books have been fulfilled and are kept by Jesus' death for us on the cross. Now, most of the grace thieves of our day, they wouldn't insist that we need to still obey those sacrificial and ceremonial laws, though I think there are some out there that do. Instead, they substitute, though, a whole new set of rules, like, if you want to really have God accept you, then you have to go to church every Sunday, and you have to give your money, and you have to read a book of the Bible every day, and you have to pray a certain number of times a day in a certain way, and on and on and on and on like that, right? Now, are any of those things inherently wrong? No. And are those things helpful in your Christian walk? Yeah, I believe they are, and I believe the Bible teaches us that as well. There's a key difference, though, in the MO of someone operating from the foundation of grace versus someone operating from the foundation of the law. So since we're going to be talking a lot about legalism, I thought maybe it'd be good to begin with a working definition for us as we begin this whole new series here. And here it is. Legalism is the attitude that I can establish or improve my standing before God by my activity. It's the attitude that I can establish improve my standing before God by my activity. Legalism isn't something you do. It's an attitude. It's a belief structure. It's not an act. It's what you believe. And so if you believe that there's anything you can do to establish or improve your relationship with God, you might be falling into the trap of legalism, grace thievery, right? And it's a sad thing to be stealing from yourself and from others what God so generously wants to give to us. In these coming weeks, we're going to be studying this passage from Colossians and give these three grace-thieving attitudes a kind of a workover that Paul is introducing to us here. And so today, I'm going to give just an introduction to each one to sort of whet our appetites a little bit and get the wheels turning about our own lives and our own belief structures and systems that we base our decision-making on. So let's work through these. The very first grace thief that Paul demonstrates to us here in this passage is that X plus Y equals salvation, that there's some sort of formula to be able to be saved, that this has to happen and this has to happen, and then you can be saved. He says there in verse 13 through 17, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, if you've been paying attention over the past couple of weeks, something in that passage caught your ear. Anyone know what that was? The shadows, right? A shadow of things to come. Hebrews talks a lot about how the Old Testament and the substance of the Old Testament was a shadow of the things to come under the new covenant. Next week, when we in a little more detail, we're going to see some specific examples of these shadows, which are religious observances, some things that you have to eat or drink or holidays and such. But for today, we're just going to cover the attitude that assumes that there's something that you can or have to do in order to be saved. And that attitude is rooted in this legalistic lie. For salvation, God does his part and I do my part. That's a legalistic lie. Now, of course, when we realize the problem of our sin and we understand that we need a Savior, we have a desire to know what we have to do in order to be saved. That's a legitimate question that comes from our souls, right? In fact, it's the exact question that the jailer asks Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 when he was so overcome with the understanding that Paul and Silas didn't run off and escape from prison when they had the opportunity to. And so Paul and Silas answered his question, "What must I do to be saved?" And how they answered it should clue us in that we really don't have to do anything. Here's what they told him. They just said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believing in itself is not an act, is it? It's just simply trusting. It's not an outward action. And yeah, it's true that genuine belief will have some resulting behavior, an outward activity in our lives. I mean, you cannot believe that speed is the best way and efficiency is the best way to get from point A to point B, but then everywhere you drive, you go half the speed limit and you make multiple extra turns and stops. That doesn't equate. It doesn't compute, right? That would not be a belief that you hold if that's how you act. So belief does have some outward resulting actions, but belief by itself is not an activity. It's just simple trust. That's all. And so Paul tells us here that we don't have to do anything for our salvation. The graceful truth that he wants us to know is that God has already done everything necessary for my salvation. He's already done it all. I've heard it said before that there are two ways to spell salvation. Actually, three if you count the actual spelling. But two other ways you can spell salvation. You can spell it D-O, do. And people that do that believe that Jesus died for their sins on the cross, but they think that there's something that they have to do in order for salvation take effect or to be saved in reality, right? The other way to spell salvation then is D-O-N-E, done. The Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So if you think that God has already done 99.9% of what's necessary to be saved, and it's up to us to do the remaining 0.1%, then you don't have a very good understanding of grace, or math for that matter, because it would be 0.01, right? If it's 99.9, I said that wrong, right? So you wouldn't have a very good understanding of grace if that's what you think. But the Bible teaches that there are two keys to righteousness, two kinds of righteousness, excuse me. Righteousness that we try to manufacture on our own, and the Bible calls that filthy rags in Isaiah chapter 64. And the other kind of righteousness is the righteousness that God gives to us as a gift, the whole and complete and perfect and lacking nothing, Christ. Paul cared deeply for his Jewish brothers and sisters, and so they were still trying to do something to be right with God. And he said, don't do that. You don't have to do that. In Romans 10, he wrote, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now you might be thinking at this point, well, wait a minute, Nate, are you trying to say here that God saves me and that I have no part in it and I'm just like a robot and I don't have to do anything? I mean, don't I have to choose to accept him? Well, sure, but God chose you before you chose him, and Jesus accepts you before you ever accepted him. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In John chapter 3, we read about a man named Nicodemus, who was a very religious man who came to Jesus one night with the question, "What must I do to be saved?" or "What's it like?" And this guy was very religious. He tithed like 30% of his income, and he memorized the first five books of the Bible. He did everything he thought he needed in order to be right with God. But Jesus tells him, if he really wants to be right with God, he must be born again. He compared salvation to being born. Now, I don't know about you, but on the day that I was born, I didn't have a lot to do with that process. I don't know, maybe some of the rest of you did, but I can't stand up here and say, "Ah, yes, November 26, 1978, the day I was born. You should have seen me." Yeah, my mom did her part, but I did my part. We made that happen. No, I can't take the credit from her on that. She did a lot of work. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work. I was born, but I didn't have a lot to do with the process. I just had to be there. And I wasn't even the one that put myself there, right? I just happened to be there. And salvation works in a lot of the same way. I was there at Twin Lakes Bible Camp that summer in 1988. So I was there at Twin Lakes Bible Camp the summer of 1988, but I didn't really do anything. The moment I was saved, I didn't have to do anything. I was just there. I wasn't even the one that set myself up to go to camp. I wasn't the one that brought that speaker there. I wasn't the one that gave him the words to say. God did all of that. That wasn't my working, right? I was born again that day, but I really didn't do anything. Jesus also told Nicodemus that the work of the Spirit is like the wind blowing. Right? And so when you go outside this afternoon after church here and you feel the breeze on your face, you don't really think, "Oh, I'm doing my part and the wind is doing its part to make this wind blow." And it doesn't work like that. We don't do anything to make the wind blow. Not even when we feel it on our face. We don't have a part in it. If we could burn one single calorie of effort in bringing about our salvation or improving our standing with God, then we get to take credit for that, don't we? And we can brag about how awesome we are, even in that little bit. But it doesn't work like that, because God tells us through Paul in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Charles Spurgeon put it really eloquently in these beautiful terms here. He says, "If there be one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness, which we are to insert ourselves, then we are lost. But this is our confidence. The Lord who began will perfect. He has done it all, must do it all, and will do it all. To wash and dress a corpse is a far different thing from making it alive. Man can do the one, God alone can do the other." You know, there's only one time that I've ever believed someone when they told me that for their salvation, God did his part and they did their part. And I didn't believe this person at first. I thought they were being cute and smart. So I kind of was a smart aleck to them. And I said, yeah, really, what was your part and what was God's part? And he told me, I did the sinning and God did the saving. I said, okay, you got me there. That's how it works, though, right? We do the sinning and God does the saving. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves any more saved. It's just not how it works. If it is by anything that we can do, then it's not grace. And if it is by grace, then it's not at all by any sort of works. So that's the first grace thief. Let's move on to the second one. The second grace thief is this. You have to get the right feels. You got to get the right feels in your heart there. Paul says in verses 18 and 19 of our passage, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head from the whole body. Nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So in the last few verses, Paul was writing to the church there in Colossae about the dangers of observing regulations for salvation, right? There's not a certain method for salvation, he says. This section, he's warning us about the supposed religious experiences that are beyond the truth of Scripture. The general point he's warning us about here is the danger of thinking that a certain feeling or a certain experience that causes the hair on the back of your neck to rise up, or you get the goose pimples on your arms, or the certain feels in your heart, or maybe even just a really profound understanding that is somehow how God always has to speak to everyone or something, right? When you have a feeling like that, it's easy to begin to think that everyone else has to have the same one if they're as spiritual as you are, right? And so the legalistic lie at work in this one is that everyone's spiritual experience must be identical. Folks who fall into this camp believe that every follower of Jesus should look and act a certain way. They teach that if you're truly right with God, then your experience is going to mirror the experience that they have had. And the patterns that you find in various different people in this camp and various different churches in this camp, they vary from church to church and person to person, but they all have their own unique flavor in it. You know, it might involve dressing a certain way or talking a certain way or having some kind of super secret experience. Their attitude can be summarized in this cutesy little poem here, which says, believe as I believe, no less, no more, that I am right, all else is just lore. Feel what I feel, think what I think, eat what I eat, drink what I drink. Look only as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. Really cutesy, right? Yeah, the graceful truth to counter this legalistic lie is that God delights in variety and surprise. He delights in variety and surprise. God is a creative God. He loves variety. You know, God could have made us all to look exactly alike, but he didn't do that, right? He made us so different that the pattern on your thumb is different than every single one of all the other 7.5 billion people on the planet, on this planet's thumbs, right? Nature is diverse and beautiful. It's vast. It's huge. There's all kinds of beauty. There's never even been a single identical sunset to one another in all the days of the world. If you want to see how much God loves variety, just look around you right now. God loves variety. I'm so glad that he didn't make us as clones of one another. That would just be boring. Can I let you in on a little secret? Actually, I wish it weren't a secret if it is, so you just tell whoever you want on this, all right? We don't have a corner on truth in this church. We are still searching. Yes, we know Jesus is absolute truth, and yes, we hold Scripture as our absolute authority, but we don't think that we're the only ones getting it right. There are many other churches in this community and in the state and all over the world who are out there sharing the truth of Jesus and his love with those around them. And they're getting it right too. Some of them aren't even CMA churches, which is kind of nice. We have a wide variety of amazing people in the body of Christ. It's awesome. And so that's the second grace thief. But there's one more that we're going to cover in this Colossians passage, and that is this. You have to keep the rules. Paul says in verse 20 through 23, though, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This final section here addresses the grace thief of rule-keeping. A legalist is someone whose rule book is thicker than God's rule book, right? Many Christians embrace the idea of grace for salvation, but then they fall into this trap of thinking that after they become a Christian, there are things left to do to keep salvation in effect. The legalist lie at work on this one is, the better I keep God's rules, the more of his love I get. The better I keep God's rules, the more of his love I get. You know, I think I've always had a pretty good foundation of believing that it was God's grace, not my grace, but God's grace and God's grace alone that brought me into his family. But I have to confess, I am a recovering legalist, okay? In the faith tradition that I grew up in, it wasn't overtly taught, but it was taught nonetheless that once you're saved, there were things you needed to do and things you needed to not do in order to continue to receive God's love. And so I believe that it was up to me to read my Bible every day and to pray the right way and to keep every rule all the time if I wanted to maintain the flow of God's love and blessing in my life. And if I didn't do that, then I was disappointing God. And some people may remember even being in a church that had even checklists on the weekly offering envelopes, right? And you could check off just how good you were that week, you know? You checked off that you were present and that you were on time and that you brought your Bible and you studied the lesson and how many spiritual conversations you had with unbelievers that week. And I mean, how good did it feel to keep checking those boxes and like, man, I think God loves me a lot this week. I checked them all, you know? Right? That's where most people get into this performance-based legalism that Paul's warning of us here. When you perform, you feel good about yourself, and when you don't, you feel lousy, and you feel like God thinks you're lousy too. But the attitude that's countered here with the graceful truth is, I want to obey God because I am loved. I want to obey God because I am loved. Now, there's still obedience in there, isn't there? Because if you think that that grace means that there's no rules or that they just simply don't apply, then you're just missing the point. Grace does not mean that we can just go off and sin all we want. That's just turning real grace into cheap grace. That's what Bonhoeffer called it, was cheap grace. Instead, when we truly experience the glory of righteous, pure, undeserved grace in our lives, that makes me want to obey God because we know that we are loved without limitations. The difference between legalism and grace here is in the motives behind our obedience, right? If you obey God with the belief that it's going to improve your standing with him or that he will love you less if you don't do that, then you're dealing with legalism. If you obey God because you love him and you know that you're deeply loved by him, by then you're experiencing the grace that God intends in your life. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You know, I don't read my Bible every day and pray because it's something like I feel like I have to do. I do it because I love God and because I know he loves me. And I don't share my faith with those around me because it's something that I feel like I have to do. I do it because I know how much God loves me, and I want others to experience that love as well. Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, it emphasizes that our relationship with God is not based on what we do. It's based on who God is. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, says Romans 14. In other words, faith has nothing to do with what goes into your body, but it has everything to do with who reigns and rules in your heart. Jesus is my righteousness because I am definitely not good enough on my own to be righteous. He's my peace because I've never found security anywhere else, and I've looked all over the place. And he's my joy because without him, I am miserable. He is those things to me. In the upcoming weeks, we're going to cover all this ground again, but in more detail. And so I'd like to get us ready for that as we close today by giving a sort of diagnostic test kind of a thing, a little question
to see where we're at on this grace legalism thing. Maybe we can sort of move the needle by the end of the 4 weeks here for us all, right? And the test has only one question, and there's really no right or wrong answer. The right answer is that you're being honest. That's all, right? That you're honest with yourself and that you're honest with God. And so here it is. How do I think God feels about me today? What do I think God feels about me today? What's your answer? There's a little space in your note sheets there for you to write it down so that you can check on it again at the end of the 4 weeks. And hopefully that's changed a little bit. I'm not asking how you feel about God. I'm asking you to consider how you think God feels about you right now. Did you come to church today because you thought that if you didn't, then God wouldn't love you as much? That's legalism. The truth is that God would still love you every bit as much right now if you were out to the lake or if you'd chosen to stay home or whatever. God would love you every bit as much. That's courageous for a pastor to say, believe me, all right? But it's true. It's true. So I have to share that with you. Sure, the Bible speaks about the importance of gathering together for encouragement and fellowship and celebration and growth, but grace says that God loves us while we were yet sinners. So it means he loves us while we were yet in bed, I guess, right? It doesn't matter, right? Remember, legalism is the attitude that I can establish or improve my standing with God by my activities. That kind of attitude is malicious grace thief right there. Now, so maybe a working definition of grace is needed here too. You know, I could say something like God's riches at Christ's expense, and that's true in a cutesy statement, but I'm not going to use that one because as I was preparing for these messages, I prayed and I asked God to give me a simple, clear definition of grace, and here's how he answered my prayer. Grace is Jesus. Grace is Jesus. Grace is not a power or some abstract force. Grace is a person. God loves you so much that he sent his only son into the world to suffer and die so that he could have a relationship with you. It's talking about Jesus. And talking about Jesus, the Bible tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the fullness of God's grace. When we allow Jesus to be our Lord and to rule our hearts, we are filled with God's grace. So don't let anyone or anything rob you of that grace and the blessings that come along with it, of God's incredible grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God of grace and that you teach us what grace is. Help us, Father, to embrace that grace in our own lives, to truly understand what that means so that we aren't trying to prop up our salvation with other things that have no place in your system. Lord, our attempts at righteousness, our activities are filthy rags in your kingdom. And so, Lord, we want that pure righteousness that only your Son can offer to us. Help us to live in that well so that we can share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.